according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. In this third chapter, we have a faithful prophet running with God and being blessed. We noted in chapter 1, we had a disobedient prophet running from God and being punished. In chapter 2, a praying prophet running back to God and being delivered. Here, as I've said, we have a faithful prophet running with God and being blessed. You will note that 3 times over, we have the expression, "that great city." An exceedingly great city, it is called. It was some 60 miles in circumference, with walls about 100 feet high, and these walls were wide enough on top for 3 chariots to drive abreast. The city was fortified with 1,500 towers, 200 feet high. Nineveh had massive gates and an elaborate water system formed by a series of canals. Within its extensive borders were fields and gardens, palaces, arsenals, barracks, libraries, and temples to the pagan gods. It has been estimated by historians that the population must have been about 1 million or more people. In chapter 4, verse 11, we read of 120,000 infants, little children. Now this morning we're going to consider 4 important features in this chapter which we have read together. First of all, we're going to think of the man whom God prepared. We have noted his rejection of the will of God. My brother, Mr. Jelly, has a 3-point outline of the book of Jonah. Very simply stated, the Lord said, "Go." Jonah said, "No." And the Lord said, "Oh." We see his rejection of the will of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, his dejection through loss of fellowship with God, and finally his ejection in order to serve God. Now it's very interesting to note verse 1 of chapter 3, for it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Here we see his reinstatement. Although Jonah had rejected the will of the Lord, praise God, the Lord had not rejected him. Because the word of the Lord came to him the second time. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was speaking, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, In verses 2 and 3, he speaks of the God of glory having appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." When we look at Genesis chapters 11 and 12, we find that Abraham stopped at Haran, which was some hundreds of miles away from the place where he should have been, the land of Palestine. And the Lord had to speak to him again the second time. Genesis 12 verse 1 records this fact. When God said to Abraham, "Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And when God spoke to him the second time, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going, but praise the Lord, he knew with whom he was going. Then think of Moses. Stephen also in that sermon speaks about Moses in this way in Acts 7 verse 25. "For he," that is Moses, "supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." And so some 40 years later, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3 verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses the second time. And ultimately, Moses obeyed and went at the Lord's command. Think of Peter. Peter was introduced to the Lord through the instrumentality of his brother Andrew. Peter became a devoted follower of the Lord, a leader amongst men. But you remember his tragic failure when he denied the Lord. Did the Lord write him off and say, "This man will be of no further use to me"? The Lord, at that dark moment in the history of Peter, turned and looked upon Peter, and it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then when the angelic announcement was made concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word was, "Tell his disciples and Peter." And we know according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord had a private interview with Peter, and at that time he was completely forgiven and fully restored to fellowship with the Lord. The Lord spoke to Peter the second time. John Mark set out with Barnabas and Paul on that first missionary journey. But for some reason, which we do not know, Mark decided to return home. Paul could not overlook this defection on the part of John Mark. And when Barnabas talked about taking John Mark with them on that second missionary journey, Paul, in so many words, said, "In no way. We're not going to have him with us again." Barnabas took him, and they joined together in the service of the Lord. And ultimately, John Mark made it spiritually. Because you'll remember that Paul speaks of him in his last letter, in his second epistle to Timothy. And he says, "Bring Mark, because he is useful to me." The Lord spoke to him the second time. My dear friends, the Lord may have spoken to you once, maybe even twice. Or he may have spoken to you over and over again, and perhaps up to this moment you have not heeded his voice. If you have not yet responded to his call, it is imperative that this morning you realize how gracious, how patient and long-suffering the Lord is, and that he's speaking to you again, today. And this morning he's asking for your ready response and your complete obedience to his will. I was conducting an evangelistic campaign in Wellington, the capital of New Zealand. The Lord blessed in the salvation of a number of people. There was a lady for whom we were praying. She was as Irish as the bogs of Ireland. And she attended the meetings, but had not responded to the gospel. I decided one morning to go and visit with her. She said, "The Lord must have sent you to me." Because she said, "Last night, I decided that I was going to go back to the chapel and talk to you about my becoming a Christian. The Lord spoke to her that morning and she made a decision for Christ." I said to her, "You Irish people are usually quite hard to reach, but when you do become Christians, you really become wonderful Christians." And that's saying something from a Scotsman, isn't it? Eh? She said, "I wish you would talk to my husband." I said, "Well, he hasn't been attending the meetings, has he?" She said, "No. But he's out there in the workshop." And she said, "You know, he has had a lot to do with my not becoming a Christian." I said, "Well, I'll be pleased to go and talk with him." He said, "There's no point in talking to me. God was finished with me long ago. I turned my back upon God and God is not going to listen to me at all. You're wasting your time talking to me about that kind of thing." I said, "Well, have you ever heard about Peter?" And I began talking to him about how the Lord came into Peter's life. I said, "I wonder if you've ever read the story in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18 when the Lord gave an object lesson to Jeremiah and when he showed him what the potter did with a utensil that seemed to be no good at all. And there we read that he made it again another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make it, and God pointed out to Jeremiah that he wasn't finished with the nation of Israel. Although they had disobeyed his voice, although they turned away from him, he was still willing to forgive them and to receive them." I said, "Although you've turned your back upon God, he is so gracious, he is so loving. He'll never stop loving you, even although you have rejected him." And as I talked to him about the love of God, and as I spoke to him about divine forgiveness, that man finally, who seemed to be so antagonistic to the gospel, began to weep, to confess his sins to the Lord. And I had the great joy that day of seeing that man make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as I usually do, I brought the couple together and I kind of married them all over again. Not really, but I asked them to join hands. And I say, "Now you're one. You've been one for some considerable time. When you took your vows at that wedding ceremony, you committed yourselves to each other. But now each of you have committed yourselves to the Lord. And now your union has got an entirely new perspective in it. You are now one in Christ." And I ask them to join hands as together they go forward for the Lord. A little kind of, we might call it, dedication ceremony. But I think it can be very meaningful when a husband and wife both turn to the Lord. I was in Hillendale Bible Chapel some time ago. And after I'd preached there on the Sunday morning, someone said, "I wish you would talk to that couple over there." And I talked first to the lady, and she seemed to be very interested. I turned to her husband, and he seemed less interested. I said, "Would you like to talk to me just privately about these matters?" and they both agreed. And we went into a little room. And it wasn't long until this dear lady came to know the Lord. And then I spoke to her husband. He had some intellectual difficulties. He had some problems that he felt had to be resolved. And I said, you want to clean up things and to have all these questions answered before you come to the Lord, don't you? He said, well, yes, I think that would be about right. I said, you know, when the Lord comes in, he does the cleaning up. And I said, you're waiting until you're able to see it for yourself. But the Lord said to Martha, if you believe, then you're going to see the glory of God. Seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. And if you will take the step of faith this morning and put your trust in Christ, then by believing, you will see what seems so dim and difficult to you at this moment. That man, that day, yielded to the pleading of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that man and his wife both came to know the Lord. Oh, how wonderful the Lord is. I want you to know that couple today are going on so wonderfully well for the Lord, and a real blessing in that local assembly. Is the Lord speaking to you today? Listen and respond. Jonah's reinstatement. Then Jonah's recommissioning. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now you remember when, at the first occasion, the Lord gave the commission to Jonah, as recorded in chapter 1, verse 2, his word was, cry out against the city. In this recommissioning of Jonah, the conditions in Nineveh were the same. The commission, as we've noted, was the same. The communication of the message was the same. And it was going to be the same man whom God had prepared for this particular assignment. The grace of God, my dear friends, is well beyond our human understanding. How the Lord is so ready and willing to forgive. And he not only forgives, but praise his name, he chooses to forget. For his word is, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more, forever. And so here, we see Jonah was recommissioned as a servant of the Lord. Verse 3, we see his response. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now looking back to chapter 1, verse 3, we remember, we read there, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the next verse says, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. But Jonah arose to flee. But the Lord sent out a great wind. Verse 3 of chapter 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 3, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Note the but, and then the so. Secondly, the mission which God planned. The words are, arise, go, preach. Arise would suggest dedication to the will of God. Now we were looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we observed in those two verses that if we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The proving of the will of God is subsequent to the presenting of ourselves to God. It was C.T. Studd, that great missionary of a past day, a very wealthy man who gave all his money to the Lord, who turned away from an outstanding athletic career in order to go out in full-time service to reach others for Jesus Christ, who said these words, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." Dedication to the will of God is essential for effective service for God. Arise. Go is the next word. Motivation in the work of God. Notice how often the word go occurs concerning the service of the Lord. You remember, in the Great Commission, the word is go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I remember the late A.P. Gibbs speaking on that one word go, and he gave several references in the scriptures to that little word. And he said, of course, the work of the Lord is a going concern. To Isaiah the prophet, the word was, go and tell this people. Motivation in the work of God. And preach. Proclamation of the word of God. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, very simply but very definitely stated, preach the word. My dear friends, that is precisely what all of us are called upon to do, to present the word of God. And in our pulpits, around this land and around the world, may God have mercy upon any who fail to preach the word of God. Proclaim the word. Then let us look at the message which God provided. Preach to it the message that I tell you. The message was divinely directed. It was short, specific, and serious. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Only 8 words in English and just 5 words in Hebrew. This was his basic theme. It was a message of divine judgment, a message of warning to the people of Nineveh. In the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when the great metropolitan tabernacle was being completed, Mr. Spurgeon decided that he would like to try out the acoustics of that immense auditorium. There were still men working on the roof of the building. So Spurgeon stood there in the pulpit to try out the acoustics, and he said, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." It was a short message. Man up on the roof, not knowing what was going on down below, thought he heard a voice. He wondered where this voice was coming from. He had been under conviction of sin, and he heard these words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." And Spurgeon repeated that text 2 or 3 times. And each time this man thought that God was speaking directly to him, as I believe he was. And as a result of that, before the man came down from that roof, he had confessed his sin to God and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's not the length of the message. It's the power of God in the message that brings the blessing of the Lord. Are the messages which we present given to us by God? The message was divinely directed. The message was personally demonstrated. In Luke chapter 11 verse 30 we read, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." In chapter 1 verse 10 we noted Jonah's testimony to the sailors before he was thrown out of the ship. We read in verse 10 of chapter 1, "For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Did he give the same kind of testimony to the people of Nineveh? The sign of Noah, I believe, refers to his miraculous restoration from threatened death to fulfill his commission to the Ninevites, and was typical of the resurrection of Christ, whose return from death, of course, was a far greater proof of his ministry than Jonah's rescue was of his. Frank Bullen, in his record of how a man was extracted from a sperm whale having been swallowed by it off the Falkland Islands, tells how that man's appearance was totally different after he had spent time inside the whale. And it's quite possible that Jonah looked very different from what he had done before. And this may have well been the sign of Jonah the prophet. A demonstration of what God had done in bringing about his deliverance. And my dear friends, it is good to be able to give a personal testimony as to what the Lord has done in your life. Don't be like a man back there in Glasgow, Scotland, who got up to give his testimony and he said, "Friends, before I was a Christian, I used to beat my wife, but now it's the opposite." One wondered just then what the meaning was. I'm sure he was well-meaning. But if the Lord has done a great thing in your life, it is wonderful to be able to testify to this fact. And Jonah was fully confident to demonstrate to the people of Nineveh the greatness of the power of God in bringing about that miraculous deliverance. Who knows but what the report of his deliverance may have been in the Nineveh news. Remember, these sailors got back to land safely. I don't think that Jonah got a refund on his fare, as far as I know. He paid his fare, but there's no mention he got any refund. But it perhaps would be known along that whole area that this man whom they threw out of the boat and whom they thought would have drowned, was there preaching to the Ninevites. The message, anyhow, was publicly declared. And Jonah began to enter the city, verse 4 says, on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It was publicly declared. Concerning the Thessalonian believers, you remember, we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 that from you, said Paul, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So we are responsible to share with others the blessings that we have found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the movement which God produced. We see here the sincerity of the faith of the Ninevites. Verse 5 says, "So the people believed God." Will you note, dear friends, it was not a matter of believing Jonah, but of believing God. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, we read of a man who had been blind and who had his sight given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the critics and skeptics came around and questioned and cross-questioned him, he was able to say, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He was excommunicated from the synagogue because of giving honor to the Lord. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ met him and said to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" And the Lord said, "You're standing right before the very one who is the Son of God. You're listening to him now." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Friends, in order to become a member of the family of God, you have to believe with your heart. I once talked to a couple in Auckland, New Zealand. The lady saw the gospel very clearly and plainly and received Christ. When I turned to her husband, I said, "What about you, sir?" He said, "I've got it up here, but not down there." That is, he'd given intellectual assent. He believed about God. He believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had not yet received him into his heart. Romans 10 and 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And friend, if you will do that this morning, and say from your heart, "Lord, I believe. I put my trust in you. I commit myself to you," this very day, you will receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, whose wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Friend, he died for you. Will you believe in him today and be saved? The sincerity of the faith. The reality of the change in their way of life. There was a change in their attitudes. We note in verse 5 that a fast was proclaimed. We see in verse 7 the king's decree, "Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." Verse 8, cry mightily to God. A change in their attitudes. A change in their appearance. They put on sackcloth, verse 5 tells us. Verse 6, the king laid aside his royal robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Change in their attitudes. A change in their appearance. A change in their actions. They turned away from evil and from violence, and they turned to the Lord. This is what we call repentance. Turning away from sin and turning to the Lord in an act of real faith. And then we see the certainty of their forgiveness and salvation. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will truly give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. In Psalm 130, the psalmist is crying out of the depths. Then he is able to say, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be healed. And then he goes on to say, with the Lord, there is plenteous redemption. My dear friends, the Lord is able and willing and ready right now to forgive all your sins, to give you eternal life, to bring to you the blessing of his wonderful salvation, if you
will turn away from sin and turn by faith to Jesus Christ and say from your heart today, Lord, I believe. May it be so for his name's sake. Let us turn to hymn number 372. Hymn number 372. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, you friend, right there. If you're still without Christ today, if you've never made this commitment to him, you never had a better opportunity than right now to make this decision for Christ. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Hymn number 372, as we sing this hymn, the Lord has spoken to your heart. If you're conscious that the Lord has spoken to you again today, don't hesitate any longer. Why not just come right down the aisle? I'll be standing in front of this table here. You come and join me there. If you this morning really have decided that you're going to make a clear and complete commitment to Jesus Christ. 370.